The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
You can be seated. And this morning our scripture passage is from Mark chapter 10. It'll be verses 13 through 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Good morning, Coram Deo. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad to have you with us this morning. This is going to be my last sermon for a little while. As I mentioned previously, my family and I are here for about another week, and then we are taking off for about a six-week sabbatical. And so we will be out of pocket for about the next 2 months. And so since this is my last time with you before that, I want to begin this morning, before we dive into the text of Mark that Sarah just read for us, by letting you know about some of the transitions that are taking place around here. I realize that sometimes we don't do a good job sort of communicating just what God's doing in our church from up front, because we want Sundays to be very much about Jesus and the Bible and preaching and worship and just not cluttered with announcements and things like that. But I do want to let you know about three things God is doing, three transitions that are taking place around here, so that you can be praying and be aware that these things are coming in the summer. All right, so three cool things God is doing. First of all, JD and Michelle Sinkbile, who are part of our, JD's one of our pastors here. They've been with us since the beginning, since we planted Coram Deo. They are getting ready to head to South Africa later this year to serve as the Acts 29 liaison for church planting on the continent of Africa. And this is sort of a three-year, burden that they've had to be missionaries and to pursue God's calling in that way. And so we've always been trying to help them get this direction, and the timing is right now. So basically what that means is JD and Michelle are sort of out of pocket for about the next month doing some training. Then they're going to be back raising support and getting ready to head overseas. But sort of this summer marks the time when JD is transitioning off of the official sort of full-time Coram Deo pastor elder role and into more the full-time international missionary role. And so he and Michelle will still be around, but they are making that transition over the course of the summer. So we're excited about that, excited about helping them pursue God's calling. on them, but that will be a different role that they'll be playing in the near future. In addition, we have always at Corumdale wanted to be about not just being one church, not just starting one church, but helping to unleash a movement of church planting and be part of partnering with others to unleash many, many church plants in our city and our region. And so to that end, we are bringing on our first church planting resident. And he's a man well known to most of you, Justin Curtis. Justin and Tracy are missional community leaders here at Corumdale. Have been with us for a long time, came to know Jesus in this church, have grown in the gospel in this church, and now are called by God into this work. And so Justin's going to be sort of doing a residency with us in the same way that a medical student does a residency. Justin's going to be embedding with us over the course of the next 2 years, getting practical experience, going to seminary, sort of getting immersed in the culture of church planting with the goal of then launching him out to help with that work of creating movement in the future. So Justin and Tracy are making that transition, and they'll be transitioning in as well over the course of the summer. And then finally, if you've been around at all over the course of the last 3 years, you know that the only way the wheels have stayed on the bus this long is because of Ivy Ashland, now Ivy Linger, who has been our administrator ever since the beginning. And she is getting ready to have a baby in August. And so she will be transitioning into the full-time role of wife and mother. And in her place, we are going to transition in Barb Mosley, who's going to become our ministry assistant. And so those are three significant changes happening that we're excited about, and God moving people around and changing some things. But I wanted you guys to know about them so that when I leave, you're not like, man, everything's changing around and Bob's gone. People are getting fired, leaving. I don't know what's going on. So I want you to know this is all planned from a long time ago, and it just happens to all be coming down the pipe this summer. So I'm excited about all those changes. And as we prepare to go to the Gospel of Mark this morning, I want to pray and thank God for what he's doing, and then pray that he would enlighten us this morning as we prepare to look at the Bible. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the ways that you have unleashed movement through the community that you've brought here at this church. And thank you for your calling on JD and Michelle, and your calling on Justin and Tracy, and your calling on Will and Ivy, and on Nathan and Barb. And God, we thank you just for all these changes and the ways that they are moving people into new and different roles in the mission of God. And we pray that you would help to prepare us as a church just for the nature of these changes. And God, really, that you would help us to continue leaning into the mission as you call us forward, as you lead us by your Holy Spirit in the work that you want us to do. And this morning, as we open the Bible and look at your word, we want to ask for the wisdom of your Holy Spirit who inspired this sacred word, and that same Holy Spirit would be illuminating our minds and anointing me as I preach, so that what you said and what you are saying would be plain to us as we think and study and learn this morning. And so we invite your presence and your power in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to this well-known text that you just heard Sarah read, which centers on Jesus' interaction with a rich young man, or as he's called in the Gospel of Luke, the rich young ruler. Who knows if he was a ruler, maybe. And so this contains perhaps one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus, this whole idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle. That metaphor is really well-known culturally, regardless of whether people know where it's from or not. And so this is sort of one of the most famous bumper sticker sayings of Jesus. And so we're going to talk broadly this morning about issues of wealth, and poverty, and affluence, and money. And as we prepare to do that, I want to let you know, just like last week, we had a position paper on divorce and remarriage because we needed to cover more ground than we were able to cover in a sermon, and so we had a position paper available. That's back there again this morning at the resource table. And we additionally have one this morning for you on a gospel-centered theology of poverty. And so if what we do this morning is to raise some questions for you about how should the church engage with the issues of poverty in the world, there's a position paper back there where we've attempted to articulate what a gospel-centered approach to poverty looks like. And so we've done some really thoughtful work. JD sort of helped to lead the point for our elders on that subject. And that paper's available for you if you're more interested in that, and will be on the website this week as well. But as we dive into the topics this morning, let me just start by saying that if you are here this morning, you are rich. All right? Regardless of whether you're a poor college student and you think you're not rich, the fact is, if you're in the room this morning, you are incredibly wealthy. All right? Let me run down the statistics for you so you can get a sense of the context in which we live and in which you live as an individual this morning. In the United States, the per capita gross national product every year is $29,000. Right? By contrast, the per capita GNP in Burundi in Central Africa is $561. Okay, which means that the average one of you living in America is 51 times richer than the average person in Central Africa. In the United States, we spend $50 billion a year on dieting. Right? In contrast, 8 million people in the world die every year simply because they cannot afford to eat. So while we are spending $50 billion learning how to eat less, millions of people every year are dying because they can't eat enough. In the United States, even the poor are rich. The poverty threshold this year in the United States is about $21,000 for a family of four, meaning that if you make less than that, you are considered poor. That averages out to about $14 a day per family member for that family of four. By contrast, there are 1 billion people in the world who live on less than a dollar a day. So the poorest of the poor in America are 14 times richer than the poorest of the poor in the rest of the world. In the United States, we spend about 10% of our disposable income on food. Right? If you've been paying attention to the world news lately, you've seen that in the last 6 months, the wholesale price of grain as a commodity has doubled in the course of the last 6 months, which means that most of us are paying more for food than we used to. If you're an American, worst case scenario, if all of our spending on food had to double, that would mean we have to spend about 20% of our disposable income on food. You might contrast that with the Philippines, where they spend 53% of their income on food. And so for a Filipino, if the price of food suddenly doubles, now 100% of that person's disposable income goes simply to put food on the table for the family. I share those statistics with you to show you that no matter where you fall economically on the spectrum this morning, no matter how rich or poor you are relative to the rest of the people in the room, you are dramatically wealthy. You and I are rich people. And so with that background, I want to ask you this question. If you had the choice between adversity and prosperity, which one would you choose? You shouldn't have to think about this one too long, because I think I know probably what most of us would say, right? I mean, if you're given the choice between adversity and prosperity, we're going to take prosperity on that scale, aren't we? I mean, you know, if I can have to scrounge to find my next meal, or if I can have it provided for, if I can struggle to put a shelter over my family's head, or if I can make sure that I have that, yeah, I'll take prosperity every time, right? It's a no-brainer. You wouldn't think twice about saying, given that choice, I would always prefer prosperity. There's at least one person, however, who would urge you that it might be wise to reconsider that choice, and his name is Jesus. All right. The troubling thing about Jesus is that he confronts our standard ways of thinking. I mean, we generally think, especially as Christians, as those of us who are followers of Jesus, right? We generally think prosperity is good because it removes hindrances to discipleship. Right? I mean, if I don't have to spend my time worrying about where I'm going to get my next meal, I can focus a lot more fully on what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, if I'm concerned about feeding my family, if I'm concerned about providing for basic medical care, those are all things that distract me from being a disciple of Jesus. And one of the beautiful things about prosperity is it removes hindrances to discipleship. So while other people have to fight to find food to eat, have to fight to avoid war, have to fight to stay alive, here we are in America, free to worship, free to pray, free to share the gospel, free to not worry about a lot of things that would hinder us from being disciples of Jesus, right? So if that's the case, then let me ask you, how many of you guys spent more time praying this week than you did watching TV? How many of you spent more time enjoying deep conversation with friends than you did checking your email or surfing the internet? How many of you spent more time serving others this week than gathering resources for yourself? See, prosperity isn't quite all it's cracked up to be. Really, all that prosperity does is give us more creative ways to avoid discipleship. That's really what it comes down to. We see prosperity as an asset. Jesus wants us to consider that Actually, maybe it's a liability. Well, Jesus wants us to see this morning that our prosperity may be the greatest hindrance to our discipleship. Whereas we would think that prosperity enables us to be disciples by freeing us from some concerns, Jesus would want us to see that actually prosperity may be the greatest hindrance to our discipleship. So let's look again at Jesus' conversation with the rich young American, right? Mark chapter 10. Here we go. Beginning in verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, hey, what's the thing I got to do? What box do I need to check? What do I need to make sure I'm scrupulous about? What do I need to take care of, Jesus, in order to make sure that I will inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." All right, he's saying, look, I'm a good, moral, religious person. To the best of my knowledge, I have not knowingly transgressed any of those commandments. I've just been scrupulous about observing the commandments of God. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that line. In fact, that's the only time that phrase is used in the entire Gospel of Mark. Right? So you need to have courage this morning that if you're one of those people that's here this morning that wants to pursue discipleship to Jesus, and yet you got some hang-ups, you got some things that are holding you back, you've got some questions, you've got some doubts, you've got some ways you're just not sure that you're all in. Jesus is not disdaining you. He's not sitting back waiting for you to get your act together. He's not stroking his beard and hanging around until you get it figured out. He loves you. Same way that he loved the rich young man. Right? He looked at him and he loved him. And he loved him enough to put his finger on, and he loves you enough to put his finger on whatever the thing might be in your life that would be hindering you from true discipleship to Jesus. So he said to him, "There's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." All right, listen, here's what I want you to do. Go back home, put your house on the market, sell your car, sell both your cars if you have more than one, get public transportation, cash out your 401k, cash out all your investments, give all that money to the poor, cancel all your insurance policies, right? Get rid of all your assets, go to the bank, draw down your savings account, hand that all over to the poor, and then come follow me. This is a pretty radical statement, right? I mean, to the average Jew, the Old Testament Jews are very generous people. Almsgiving is one of the key pinnacles of the Jewish religion, all right? So chances are this guy's not stingy, okay? He's giving alms, he's taking care of the poor already. And now Jesus just ratchets it to a whole different category. Right now, instead of just giving to the poor, I want you to actually dispossess yourself of everything you have and then come follow me. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And now Jesus is going to have a conversation with his disciples. Verse 23, Jesus looks around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So three times in three ways, Jesus says to them, it is difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. So I think it's worth pausing here and asking the question, why would that be the case? Presumably, there are all kinds of other things that hinder people from entering the kingdom of God. There are all kinds of other things that get in the way of being a disciple of Jesus. So why is it that wealth would be the thing, the one thing that Jesus puts his finger on and says, this is really going to be a problem. This is really going to make it difficult for you to enter the kingdom of God. What is it about prosperity that's a hindrance to discipleship? What is it about wealth that is an obstacle to entering the kingdom of God? Why would that be the case? I think it's because the more prosperous we are, the more self-reliant we tend to be. The more prosperous we are, the more self-reliant we tend to be. Really, what wealth, what money, what possessions do is they keep us from having to be dependent on anyone. I mean, the American dream is driven by this principle, isn't it? That if you really work hard, you can be utterly self-reliant, not dependent on anyone. I mean, for instance, in most cultures in the world, the way it works is that when you get old, the reason you want to have kids is because your kids provide for you. They take care of you financially in your old age. That's very normal in most of the rest of the world. But in America, I put a big chunk of my income every month into a retirement plan to make sure that when I retire, I won't have to be dependent on my kids in any way. I'll be provided for. I'll have my needs taken care of. I won't be dependent on anyone. I mean, this is how insurance works too, isn't it? If you have a house, if you have a car, if you have a diamond ring, you have something that's worth some money. The danger is your house burns down or your car gets totaled. All of a sudden, you would have no place to go. You would have no way to get anywhere. You would need to be dependent or reliant on others. You'd have to move in somewhere. You would have to be transported somehow. And so rather than making you dependent on someone else, insurance is all about, look, you can be dependent on no one. Just have this policy. Something happens, we'll put you right back in the driver's seat tomorrow. Right? I mean, and the funny thing about insurance is really all they're doing is spreading the burden of being dependent widely enough that they can make money off it. Right? It's not the insurance company that's paying for your car when you wreck it. It's all the rest of us that work for that have a policy with the same insurance company. Right? So insurance companies are still making you dependent. They're just making it feel like you're actually independent. And they're making money off it, which is a pretty good racket. Right? I mean, think about even the ways that consumerism is driven. It's really all about why would you want to borrow something from someone else when you can have it yourself? Right? Why would you borrow a tool from the guy down the street when you can just go to Lowe's and buy one? Why would you borrow somebody else's computer to check your email when you can just have your own? I mean, all of consumerism is driven on the principle that it's best to not be dependent on anyone else, to build a life where we are utterly self-reliant. Will was telling me this story. He faced this last year. He and all his neighbors, he has three neighbors that all sort of moved in at the same time, and none of them were from here, and they were all thinking about going and buying a snowblower. And they got to talking in the driveway one day, and they were like, why are each of us going to spend $500 to have our own snowblower to sit in the garage 360 days out of the year? That makes no sense. So they said, hey, let's just go in together and buy one snowblower and we'll share it and like we'll take turns blowing each other's driveway off, right? And I was like, man, that's a great idea. And he came and told me that and I was like, hold on though. What if one of you guys moves? Then you got to buy the other person out of their shares of the snowblower, or are you going to take it with you? Right? It's not yours. You can't take it with you. That's a dumb idea, man. Right? That's me. That's my consumerism saying, man, that just isn't going to work if you move. All of life, all of our economy is built on self-reliance. And see, the problem is the more prosperous you are, the more self-reliant you tend to be. And that's a significant problem when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. And here's why. Because to get into Jesus' kingdom, we have to be totally reliant on Him. Entirely. And so, if we've built an entire life of self-reliance, it's really hard to rely entirely on someone else when it comes to salvation. Look at verse 15. Back right before He encounters the rich young man. Jesus is having this dialogue with his disciples, and some children are coming to him. And he rebukes the disciples for not allowing the children to come. And look what he says in verse 14 of Mark 10. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Okay? So Jesus is saying here, the way you enter the kingdom of God is by receiving it like a child. That's what it takes to get into the kingdom. Is you receive it like a child. It is a gift. You accept, receive the kingdom of God like a child. So, what is it about children and the way they receive things that's different from adults, and especially those of us with money? How is that different? What's the contrast between the way a child receives something and the way an adult tends to receive something? Well, as I was thinking about this, here's what I think the difference is that Jesus is raising. Children have no problem being dependent. In fact, that's why the IRS makes you call them dependents when you file your taxes. Because in every way, they are dependent on their parents. Right? They have no economic income of their own. They have no home of their own. They don't provide for themselves in any way. They are dependent on their parents, on their household, on their guardians. And they have no problem with that. It doesn't even enter their mind that that would be an unusual way to live. It's totally normal for kids. My wife and I are blessed to have four kids, and I love them. They're a total crack up. Every one of my kids is entirely different, and together they are just quite the insane comedic bunch. And so last week on Mother's Day, Sunday, I took my wife and kids out for dinner, and we went to Wheatfields. And if you have not been to Wheatfields as a child, what you probably don't know is that on the kids' menu at Wheatfields, they have something called chocolate fondue, which is essentially a humongous bowl of chocolate and a bunch of stuff to dip into that bowl of chocolate. All right. So when we go to Wheatfields, my kids don't even need to look at the menu. They know that what they're getting is a big bowl of chocolate and as many things to dip in there as they possibly can. All right. So my son, Lewis, my 4-year-old, is there last Sunday night. And an hour after we get there, I mean, there is chocolate all over his shirt, chocolate all over his plate. Everything on the table that he can get his hands on has been dipped in chocolate. Most of it has been eaten. Some of it's just been dipped and left in there. I mean, he's just having a ball with the bowl of chocolate fondue. And you know what's funny about my son in that environment? Is he never argued with me about who was going to pick up the check. He never got out his credit card and said, Dad, let me take care of this one. This one's on me. Right? Or, hey, how about I get breakfast tomorrow, Dad, since you picked up dinner tonight? There's none of that in his thinking because he's utterly dependent. And he realizes, you know what? This is my life. My life is I get provided for by my parents, and that's normal. That's my normal. Right? What's unique about kids is that they receive provision. They are entirely dependent, and it's not strange or abnormal to them. The problem with adults, the problem with those of us who have resources, is that we don't like being dependent. We don't want charity. We don't want a handout. We don't want welfare. We would rather make our own way. We would rather pay our own dues. We would rather make things work ourselves. We would rather work for what we get. And there's something in that that is good and godly, and it's part of how God designed us. And yet there's something in that that works against the very nature of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's funny, isn't it, that once we arrive at a place where we have resources, it's hard for us even to receive generosity from people. So I mentioned that I'm going on sabbatical for about 6 weeks, and so there's been a couple people that are part of the church community here who have offered to come over and take care of our yard while we're gone. And so I went home to talk to my wife and said, hey, so-and-so, you know, has offered to take care of our lawn while we're out of town. And she said, well, we got to pay him something, right? And I said, well, I don't know. I never actually asked. I mean, I think they were just offering to do it for free. And she said, well, did they say free? And I said, no, I mean, I guess they didn't say free. Maybe I just assumed that. She's like, well, I mean, And they didn't say free. We got to pay them. We're not just going to let somebody show up and take care of our yard for free. I mean, we can't do that. But there's this sort of resistance in all of us to the idea of just receiving generosity, receiving grace, letting people do something for us that they're not compensated for in some way. I mean, it just sort of goes against the nature, the fabric of how we're wired and how we're enculturated by our society. We have a problem with receiving generosity and receiving grace, which is what God's kingdom is all about. God's kingdom is all about receiving grace, God's generosity toward people who are bankrupt. And we don't want to be those people, especially not when we have resources. See, we like to think that prosperity removes hindrances to discipleship. What Jesus wants us to see is that our prosperity may in fact be the greatest hindrance to our discipleship. Because the more prosperous we are, the more self-reliant we tend to be. Now, I want you to know that at this point in my sermon, I'm going to turn a corner, right? Because there are a lot of cool nuances in this text. And I could keep talking for 15 or 20 minutes about some of the really neat stuff that's going on in the dialogue here. And you would all be fascinated and you would go home and think it was really neat. However, that is not my main purpose this morning. All right. My main purpose is for you and I to wrestle with some of the same things Jesus would be saying to us as he said to the rich young man. All right. So I'm not going to say anything else about the passage, even though I could. And I'm going to just make my goal now for the next few minutes to help us apply this to our own experience. All right. So I'm going to encourage you to put yourself in the place of the rich young man, because that's what you are, or woman. OK, and I'm just going to ask you to allow me to talk to you pastorally now about the ways Jesus might want to challenge your natural way of thinking and living in light of your prosperity and affluence. All right. So there are two questions I want to ask that I think will help get to the root of maybe what Jesus would be saying to us in this passage. All right. So I'm going to ask you these two questions. Here's the first one. What do you have that Jesus doesn't get to make demands on? What do you have that it's not okay for Jesus to make demands on? I mean, that was really the thing with the rich young ruler, is that there's something in his life that Jesus made a demand on that he wasn't willing to allow Jesus to make a demand on. And so he went away sorrowful. And so I just want you to ask yourself the question, what is it in your life that Jesus isn't allowed to make demands on? Right now, because of the context, you're probably thinking primarily materially of your possessions, okay, and that's okay. And for some of you guys, that may be what you need to be thinking about. But let me give you some other categories too, all right? What about your free time? Is Jesus allowed to make demands on your free time? Or is that your time? What about your education? Those of you that have degrees, that have invested in education, does Jesus get to make demands on your education for the greater good of the church or of the city? Does part of how you see your education is that Jesus gets to ask you to use that in ways that benefit others? For those of you guys that are single, what about your dating relationships? I mean, did Jesus get to make demands on your dating relationship and the expectations that are part of it? See, there's all sorts of other things besides material stuff that I want you guys to be thinking about. Just what is it in your life that Jesus doesn't get to make demands on? That just, you're going to draw the line there and say, yeah, Jesus, all this other stuff, you can ask me to do whatever, but right here, this is where the line is. Because what I want you to see is that's your one thing. All right? When Jesus says to this guy, you lack one thing, he is not saying, you got everything else taken care of. If you just give away your stuff to the poor, then you'd be good to go. Okay? He's not saying this is the only possible thing you've neglected or overlooked. Rather, I think what he's doing here is conjuring up the same sort of image that's given to us in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees come and they ask Jesus, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? Oh, it's the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus because the right answer is there is no most important commandment. They're all important because God gave them all and you should obey them all. Right? That's the right answer. But what Jesus does to their question is he says, oh, actually, there's really only one thing you have to do. And that is to love God above everything else. And guess what? Any other sin, any other mistake, any other thing you're involved in, all stems from idolatry. It all stems from you making something other than God central. That's what drives all your sin. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, hey, whatever your one thing is, that's the thing he'd be putting his finger on for you. Whatever that one thing is where you would say, yeah, Jesus, you don't get to make demands on this. I think that's where Jesus wants you to feel his finger in your life this morning. Saying, hey, this right here, is that the deal breaker for you? Is that where you draw the line on discipleship? Is that the one thing I can't have? So that's the first question. What do you have that Jesus doesn't get to make demands on? All right? And I'm going to ask you a second question. And that is this. What are you going to do to fight the demons of prosperity? What are you going to do, practically, pragmatically, to fight the demons of prosperity? Here's the connection I'm trying to make as a pastor. All right? I live and preach and lead in one of the most affluent societies ever to exist on the face of the earth. And Jesus has just said here that it is incredibly difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So what that means for you and I is that we are going to wage a lifelong battle against the demons of prosperity. Because wealth and affluence, whether it's what we have or just what's around us, is always going to militate against our discipleship to Jesus. That's just the water we swim in. Maybe if we were somewhere else in the world with different circumstances, this wouldn't be the primary thing we need to wrestle with. But I think because of our culture and because of our context, this, more than anything else, is going to be the thing we consistently have to fight against, is the demons of prosperity. The ways that affluence will seek to drain away our spiritual vitality and our obedience and our discipleship to Jesus. And so what I just want to ask is, if you're going to be serious about following Jesus, what practically are you going to do to fight the demons of prosperity? All right? I want to try to give you some things that are very concrete. I'm just going to give you some categories to think in. I'm not giving you the right answer, right? So if you write down, Bob said, do X, that's the wrong, don't do that, all right? Because that's going to turn into your one thing, and if you think you do that, then you're good. And that's not how you do this, all right? I'm going to give you some categories that I think might be an answer to this question, or might at least get you thinking down the road for your life, all right? So let me talk about spiritual disciplines. When I use the word spiritual disciplines, most of you think things like reading your Bible, praying, solitude, fasting, stuff like that. Right? Those are all disciplines that we are somewhat familiar with. The idea of a spiritual discipline is it is something you can do by direct effort that will allow you to do something you can't do by direct effort. Right? So the reason you discipline yourself to study the Bible is because then the Word of God begins to saturate your life and you begin to think differently in situations. All right? So it's not about, your goal isn't just to know the Bible. Your goal is to have your life saturated by God's truth so that it applies then in every situation. So a spiritual discipline is simply something you can discipline yourself to do that will get you to someplace you can't get on your own. You can't discipline yourself to do. All right? So I think there are at least two spiritual disciplines that God has given us specifically to work against the lull of prosperity and affluence. And so I'm going to give them to you now. I'm going to risk that some of you are going to be mad at what I say, and I'm okay with that. All right? I've just, you know, I threw that out. Last service, there was a guy who was here for the first time, and I made the joke about how there's always somebody, it's their first time, and we end up talking about money, which this is like the third time in the history of Corondeo I've ever did a sermon on anything related to money. And everybody's like, oh yeah, churches always talk about money. All right. So I'm just going to die to that and say, yes, we're talking about money because Jesus is talking about money. All right. If you're not okay with that, I'm sorry. This is what we got to talk about. All right. So there are two disciplines, I think, that exist for the purpose of turning our hearts away from the draw of wealth and possessions and putting them back on Christ. One of them is the discipline of tithing. The other is the discipline of simplicity. So let me talk about those two things, all right? First of all, tithing, right? How many of you guys just have an extra percentage of your income laying around in your house on your floor collecting dust in cash that's doing nothing and you just can't imagine anything you could possibly spend it on, so you should give it to the Lord? Nah, yeah, none of us have that, right? There's always something you can spend your money on. The reason tithing is a spiritual discipline, the reason giving consistently a percentage of your income is a spiritual discipline, is because what it does is it disciplines you to live on less. It disciplines you to trust less in what you have and more in the God who provides what you have. Right? So giving is a discipline in the Bible. It's not something that certain people do because they get so much money that they don't know what to do with it, and so they're really rich and they fund it so the rest of us can be a part of the church and the kingdom of God and the work of God. Rather, it's something every Christian does as a way of weaning our affections away from money and affluence and possessions. All right? So for some of you guys, a good discipline might be starting there. Another discipline that you might cultivate that will help work against the demons of prosperity is the discipline of simplicity. What I mean by that is choosing to live more simply than you're capable of living, not because you have to, but simply because it's a good idea. And it disciplines your soul in this way. Okay? So what you're saying is, it's not that you have to give something up. It's not that you can't pay your bills, so you got to get rid of the cell phone. I mean, it's saying, I'm going to knowingly forego some aspect of life that I could enjoy simply because I'm choosing to live simply. I'm choosing to live below my means. I'm choosing to say no to some things that I could engage in for the sake of living simply. For some of you guys, it's as simple as living on a budget. That would be a good exercise in simplicity because right now you don't do that. For some of you guys, it might be cutting up a credit card because right now that's what keeps your life complex is the credit card bill, right? For some of you, it might be, you know, limiting how much you eat out or how much you go out to shows or whatever because you're choosing to, not because you have to. Okay? I mean, again, this is descriptive. There are all kinds of possible ideas of how you can cultivate a discipline of simplicity in your life. What I'm telling you is the reason God gave that discipline is to wean you off of your need for money and possessions and wealth and affluence. All right? I'll give you two examples from my own life that are pragmatic, all right? When I was growing up, the way my parents cultivated the discipline of simplicity was that we never owned a new car, never bought one my whole life, okay? What that meant is we were always driving cars that were old and that didn't have all the cool stuff, and my brother and I were in the back seat poking our eyeballs out because there's no DVD players and there was no stereo. All right, so that was my family's discipline of simplicity, was no new cars, all right? Now, look, for you, you might need to buy a new car, all right? So don't just blanketly apply this. I'm just saying these are some examples. For one, with my wife and I right now, one of our disciplines of simplicity is we just don't have cable. We don't have DirecTV. We don't have satellite. We don't have any of that stuff, all right? We just have basic TV. Not because we can't afford it, not because I wouldn't like it, not because there aren't things I want to watch on TV, but rather simply because it's a practice for us of just simplicity. It's a practice of saying, you know what? Let's just live more simply than we could. Then we have the right to, then we have the ability to, right? So those are some options, some possibilities for you in ways you can live simply. I'm just saying that cultivating the discipline of simplicity is one thing that I think God wired into us to help us in this respect.
Let me show you something beautiful about how the kingdom of God works, all right? Those are the two questions I want you to wrestle with. Let me show you something cool about how the kingdom of God works when we start cultivating this. Look with me at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Right? This is the response of a true disciple. Look, Jesus, man, I've left everything behind. I'm following you. I'm in for the long haul. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." See, here's how the kingdom of God works. Jesus wants to free you from your self-reliance so that you can be reliant on other people, which is how community is supposed to work. See, here's the deal. If you're entirely self-reliant, entirely independent, you have no needs, you cannot experience community. Impossible. And the problem with some of you guys that are consumeristic in your understanding of church is that you're trying to come into the room as the person that has all your needs met and has everything together, and all you are is a giver. You just want to tell people what they should do or disciple someone or mentor someone. And here's the deal. True community does not exist unless everyone in the community is both a giver and a receiver. The way community is designed to function is that everybody is both giver and receiver at the same time. So the reason it's called the body of Christ is because the different parts of the body are giving and receiving in a way that's mutual. Right? So part of how the kingdom of God is designed to work is that when we give up our self-reliance, when we choose to live simply, when we simplify our lifestyle and seek to be generous, what happens is we get ushered into this new family where now we have all kinds of brothers and sisters and mothers and aunts and uncles, and we're together in this thing. And in a sense, our resources belong to each other. So, man, if my brother needs something, I'm going to try to meet that need as best I can. And if I need something, my sister's going to try to meet that need as best she can. That's how family works, right? There's a shared burden. But unless we enter into community with the idea that we are both giver and receiver, we never experience that the way God designed for it to be experienced. So those who are disciples of Jesus no longer see their stuff as their stuff. Now they see their stuff as God's stuff. And I'm free then to use it and bless people with it and invest it in the city and invest it in others without calculating the cost in my head of what is this costing me? What am I giving up right now to be generous? What am I foregoing right now? I don't have to do those calculations because I've been delivered from slavery to wealth. I'm now free to be generous in the gospel with what God has given me. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because the more prosperous we are, the more self-reliant we tend to be. And the one thing you cannot be to enter into God's kingdom is self-reliant. Your salvation is entirely dependent on the grace and mercy and generosity and pity of Jesus Christ toward you. You are morally, spiritually bankrupt. You don't negotiate your way in. You don't pay part of the tab. There's no cost sharing involved. You throw yourself on the mercy of a generous God. And so out of what it means to receive the kingdom of God like little children, the way the gospel works is that it frees us from slavery to our possessions so that we might freely and generously give for the good of others and the glory of God. Let's pray that God would drive that into us. Jesus, we're hesitant. I'm hesitant sometimes to talk about money and possessions because I don't like to. And just confess that. And God, thank you that you were not afraid to talk about this stuff. You talked about it all the time. And I thank you that that you do indeed free us not to be driven by our wealth, not to be seeking self-reliance, but to rely on you and therefore to be generous. So, God, we just acknowledge the affluence. We acknowledge the stewardship we've been given as those who live in one of the most affluent societies ever to exist on earth. Pray, God, that you might consistently and continually be freeing us from affluence, from wealth, from chasing after possessions,
And that whatever the one thing is for us, you'd be bringing us to let go of it, to stop clinging to it, and instead to embrace the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus as the only thing we treasure and desire more than anything else. So, Jesus, we acknowledge we can't do that work ourselves. We need the grace and the empowering of your Holy Spirit, and we commit ourselves to you for that purpose. Would you make Coram Deo into a church of known for its generosity, known for its hospitality, known for people who give generously, who live simply, who exalt Christ greatly in our city. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.